Father, we thank you that you've given us a prayer to model through your Son. And I pray as we look at your word today that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds. Amen. So we're looking at the second line of the Lord's Prayer this morning in our Pilgrim series, which is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I find the old words much easier to come off my tongue. They're so embedded in my brain that they come out, I don't know about you, but they come out with me so easily, and I have to think to change them to the new. We sometimes have we've had in our home group a couple of times where some people have prayed with the old and some have prayed with the new, and we sort of get in a bit of a muddle halfway through and then sort ourselves out again at the end. Our reading for this morning in the context of this prayer is Psalm 99, which was on page 610. So it would be helpful if you had your Bibles open at that page. That's 610 of the Old Testament, and you can see that this psalm, it's a psalm really about God's faithfulness and about God's holiness, about God's kingdom. And it starts, "The Lord is King, let the peoples tremble, he sits enthroned upon the cherubim." And when I was a school teacher, I sometimes referred to my little charges, tad ironically maybe, as cherubs. "Come on, cherubs, quiet down, form a nice straight line," the sort of thing I would say. And one day a boy actually came up to me and said, "My mum calls me a cherub. What is a cherub?" So I often wonder why we use the term cherub to denote sweet and innocent children. I think it might be something to do with a misunderstanding of the Hebrew word kerub, meaning cherub, and a word keravya, meaning like a young child. But certainly in the Bible, the cherubim don't come out as sweet children. They're quite scary. They're seen to attend on the Lord and to worship him. They're scary and glorious. And they're guardians of the Lord's holiness, barring sin and pollution. They appear right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where we read that after the fall of man, the Lord drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. And cherubim are frequently referred to in the Bible as being sculptured or engraved or embroidered figures around the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. So when the psalmist says he sits enthroned upon the cherubim, we understand that the Lord's kingdom in heaven is unassailable and absolute. And Jesus gives us the prayer, "Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as in heaven." And we don't have to look very hard to see that this has not yet been fully accomplished. He's the creator and sustainer of everything and of all life. But his lordship is not acknowledged by the world. And all around there's rebellion, dissent, and indifference to God's word. So when we pray these words, we're making a prayer request, an intercession. We're asking God for his kingdom to come, his will to be done, here as in heaven. We're saying together that this is the desire of our hearts. And this prayer is one for us to say together. There are prayers in the gospel where Jesus prays as an individual, using words such as "I" and "my." But in this prayer that Jesus models for us, he starts with "Our Father." So this is a prayer that we're making together. It's a desire of our hearts. And having made this request then, What do we do? Do we just then move on? Right, we prayed, move on, leave the ball in God's court. I don't think so. I think Psalm 99 says no to that. We look at halfway up and at the final verse, we have a repetition. Extol the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We're called to extol the Lord our God. Extolling, glorifying God has several strands, and we're going to think of five of them today. It's not a three-point sermon, this is a five-point one. Firstly, it's about praising and worshiping God. Second strand we'll look at is how we live our lives. Thirdly, about aligning our thinking with his. Fourth, about proclaiming his gospel and his truth. And finally, about standing with those in his kingdom who are oppressed. So let's look at the first strand, praise. Praise and worship is powerful against the enemies of Christ. Do you remember we looked at Psalm 8 a few weeks ago, and verse 2 has a line, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you've founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew's gospel when the chief priests and scribes get agitated by the praise that Jesus was receiving from the children lining the streets. He said to them, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Jesus is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So you have founded a bulwark is rendered here, you have prepared praise. But Dale Ralph Davis comments that really these are the same thing. David is speaking of the lethal punch that praise packs. Praise of God is highly powerful, even if, or especially when, it comes from sources we would consider weak. And he finishes by saying there's a strange wallop, he's American, there's a strange wallop in the praises of God's people that silences God's enemies. But perhaps the main reason for praising God is simply that he's worthy of our praise. So the first strand, thy kingdom come, in how we praise and worship you. Second strand, how we live our lives. Do you remember Rob pointed out last week, the grace of God that allows us to say our Father is matched with the holiness of God that causes us to say, hallowed be thy name. And if you look at verse 8 of this psalm, there's an echo in that. It says, you were a forgiving God to them. This shows God's grace. In fact, the New King James Version makes this into a name for God. You were to them God who forgives. It's his very nature to be God who forgives. But notice the second part of verse 8 reminds us of the holiness of God, an avenger of their wrongdoings. The holiness of God hates sin. And this is why Paul writes to the Romans, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we're called to live holy lives, not because we want to earn God's favor, but because we're so grateful for his grace, so grateful that he is God who forgives, so grateful that we want to live lives that are pleasing to him. Now, of course, we fail. That's why we come to communion empty-handed to receive forgiveness. But even though sometimes we fail, that shouldn't change our intent, should it? And this isn't just about not doing wrong. It's about showing love and compassion to those around us. Remember Jesus' words in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. So thy kingdom come in how we live our lives. And the third point is about aligning our thinking with God. So that's the third strand I'd like us to think about. The next verse from Romans, after the one we've just thought about, says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It's easy to fall in line with the same ideas about issues as the culture around us. But since our culture is, on the whole, secular, our thinking will often need to be counterculture. You know, one of the silliest arguments, I think, is when people say, "Well, Jesus never said anything about," and then whatever it is they want to justify. It's true that the Bible isn't an itemized list of rules on every single topic under the sun. But it does give us God's guidance sufficient to apply to all that we would ever need to think through. Now that sometimes takes a bit of effort and a bit of application. And sometimes we need to have the moral courage to stand when that guidance is contrary to the current thinking of the society that we live in. So thy kingdom come in how we align our thinking to yours. The fourth strand, since we are thinking with renewed minds attuned to God's word, we need to speak his truth into a needy world. The gospel of repentance and forgiveness through the cross of Christ continues to win souls on a daily basis. And when we share the Christian message, we also know that the Holy Spirit is proclaiming to the heart what we are saying with our mouths, even when we're not the most eloquent of speakers. We shouldn't be discouraged that we don't always see fruit. That's why Jesus told the parable of the sower. Our bit is about sharing Jesus. The rest we have to leave to God, to the Holy Spirit. Now, proclaiming God's truth may also mean campaigning against wrong. And when the church rightly takes a stand against things like poverty, greedy money makers, human trafficking, child abuse, then we generally hear murmurs of agreement in secular circles as well. But what about defending Christian marriage and the sanctity of human life? That's harder because it's not in line with current secular thinking. So do we just keep quiet about those things so we don't offend people? Well, Francis Schaeffer once said this. It's quite, I'll say it fairly slowly because it takes a bit of listening to this. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world is at the moment attacking, then I'm not confessing Christ." We shouldn't shirk from speaking God's truth just because it's counterculture. We'll be called misogynistic, homophobic, judgmental, Islamophobic, fundamentalist bigots because labels and sound bites are now the ultimate lazy substitute for reason and counterargument. But if Christians don't stand up for God's truth, then who will? And when we do, we should do it with gentleness and with compassion. So thy kingdom come as we proclaim your gospel and your truth. Fifth and finally, the fifth strand I'd like to think about is that we need to support those in his kingdom who are oppressed. The letter to the Hebrews reminds us, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Those who are tortured, as though you yourselves were being tortured. And this seems to be particularly pertinent at the moment, doesn't it? We read almost daily about the persecution of Christians. And there's organizations such as Barnabas Fund, Open Doors, and Christian Solidarity Worldwide that support suffering Christians through prayer, advocacy, and giving. And it's good for us to stand with them. Now, another thing that Schaefer said was that pluralistic secularism in the long run, and that's what we have here, pluralistic secularism in the long run is more deadly poison than straightforward persecution. Now, we might think that he's overstating the case a bit here, but nevertheless, we need to stand by people in this country who have suffered because they've tried to live out their Christian faith. So thy kingdom come as we stand with Christians who are persecuted. So to sum up as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Let us also seek God's grace to live out that prayer in our daily lives by praising and worshiping God, by how we live our lives, by renewing our thinking in tune with his word, by proclaiming his gospel and his truth, and by standing with those in his kingdom who are oppressed. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Amen.